Now, so the song actually helped kind of prime another sermon, give me a good intro for next week to announce that. But it's also part of the introduction from the perspective of the secularization of today, and especially when it comes to Christmas. I heard the account. It is true. I read the account, and I'm going to actually read something here that came from a legal association. Raleigh, North Carolina, Christmas 2020. And that means the Christmas season. At a homeowners association within the Raleigh area of North Carolina recently presented an ultimatum to a family regarding their Christmas decor displayed on their front lawn. Now, can I just say, HOA, I could never live there. Obviously, when you have monkeys and big cages in your yard, you can't live where there is an HOA. But, and this would be one of the reason why, is that for those that you that do, God bless you, but I couldn't, because of the way that they want to control your life. But notice, they didn't like the decor of Christmas on their front lawn. The ultimatum was given. It was either remove the large cross on the lawn or face a $100 fine, I think that's per day, for displaying said cross. And the rationale for this Christmas decoration being out of bounds, because in the homeowners association, they allege that the cross has nothing to do with Christmas. So this family appealed to the HOA. They wrote a letter, and one of the members on the HOA, who apparently was a believer, was responding. And this is the letter that was sent, and this was given on a website from the legal association who was willing to fight for this family. It went, I quote, I did share your response to the board, and several members of the board are devout Christians. Now, may I just pause there to say, not everyone who calls himself a Christian or a practicing Christian, by their definition, is really born again. I just got to put that in there as a parenthetical thought. But several of the board are devout Christians and are intimately familiar with the cross being the foundation for which Christianity is based. The cross represents the death of Jesus Christ who died for our sins, so we have eternal life. The Christmas season is associated with the birth of the Savior. With, as such, the nativity scenes would be appropriate, would be an appropriate representation of the season. The board believes that the Bible is very clear on the distinction, and there is no overlap. Well, that's I wanted to start preaching. Between these two major events in Christ's life on the earth, the cross is appropriate for display during the Easter season, but not as a decoration during the Christmas season. Unless biblical references can be provided noting the cross as a symbol of the Christmas season, for the board is to reconsider at that time. But the cross is not considered to be a Christmas decoration now. So apparently the Fazian family responded to the said letter, providing biblical references so that they, as the board requested. After a bit of a stalemate between the families and the HOA, a local, here it comes, news organization became involved and started asking questions, and things only went downhill from there, where you have to fight for a cross and to mention the cross at the time of celebration. Well, today, what I'm going to talk about, again, we're talking about death on the Sunday, because the cross is intimately involved with the Christmas story, because if there wasn't a birth, there was no cross, and there was no salvation. And what about that verse? You know, and I think one of the verses that the family responded was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The sending was so that people wouldn't perish. People don't perish because Jesus died on the cross. So if A equals B and B equals C, then guess what A equals? It equals C as well in simple logic progression. We have been looking at a series of deity embracing, that God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in this time of the incarnation, that deity, the Son of God, who is God, embraced. He embraced, first of all, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he embraced time. And the fact that it was pre-time. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh, and he was already at the beginning. We saw that he embraced time from the perspective that he pre-existent time. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and so forth. And we considered those things. Secondly, we looked at that deity embraced humanity, which is the true Christmas incarnation story, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and that holy thing which was conceived, and he embraced humanity. And as he changed in so many ways, in his position, and in his exaltation, in his glory, and a dwelling place, and so forth. And then after the resurrection and after the ascension, all those things were restored, except for the fact he now has a glorified body. And so this is deity embracing time, pre-time, current time, future time. That it's deity embracing humanity. And we related that to the image of God and what that related. Last week we saw that deity embraced poverty. That he who created all things was emptied. And that he had not a place to lay his head. He used a rock for a pillow. We talked about how that he had to send disciples to go fishing to be able to pay taxes. He emptied himself, not only of the material things, but according to Philippians, he emptied himself in his identity with mankind. And he, for who he was, that God is spirit, and those that worship him have to worship him in spirit and in truth, that he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes so that he could identify and accomplish the work of Calvary. So he who was rich for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty could be made rich and we could inherit the wealth of eternal salvation through his finished work. Today we look at deity embracing death. And that's kind of one thing that as I've thought about it, I've tried to run this through my theological brain over and over and over again because I don't want it to sound heretical. But the fact that deity is bigger than death. And when Jesus died, I don't want it to sound like that he only came underneath the authority of death and that deity is smaller than death, for that would be true heresy. So this morning, what I want us to do is to spend some time and really consider this in three particular ways, how that deity and how to think properly on how to accept to work with the premise that deity embraced death. And what does that mean? Well, to do this, we have to ask some very metaphysical and some very profound questions. You may say, wow, with these questions, are we going to get out of here by noon? I think we can because obviously this topic is entirely too big to cover all in one sermon. But the questions would be something like this. If we are going to consider deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing death, then what we have to do is that we need to consider some definitions and some questions like, what is life? What is death? And what is this eternal life that he talks about? Because that shows us scripturally there are different kinds of life. There's also different kinds of death. The death that is called eternal death at the time of judgment in the eternal lake of fire. And so these are profound life questions that we have to ask if we're going to properly understand deity embracing death. Well, I want to do so in three particular ways in the division of this message. And the first one is this. Jesus and life. Now, there's going to be a little bit of an overlap here, but I'm going for a logical progression of thought so that we can properly understand these things. So we, to kind of address that issue of, before you can talk about death, you've got to be what before you die? You have to be alive, or there has to be life. Now, we know when something is alive, and we know when something is death. But what is it? What is life? That's a profound question. I have a degree in biological science education. Biology is the study of life. Everyone knows that spends 2 seconds with me know that I'm a great animal lover. I also enjoy plants and so forth. And there is this thing called life. And it has been a lifelong study of mine. I love to study life. How does that proceed from generation to generation? Well, we call it reproduction and so forth. But how is life, how does it proceed? Well, there's a very basic principle. Life comes from life. That is just true. I think every evolutionist ought to think that through. That is observable, repeatable, scientific method, the whole thing. It makes logical sense. It's the only way that you get anything, is life comes from life. You don't get life from death. That is something that's dead. When it's dead, it doesn't do anything. It can't go from that state to something that is alive. So life comes from life. Well, let's extrapolate this backwards. And you start moving towards the front end of the Bible, and you get to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the day of creation, day one. In the beginning, everyone, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where all life came from, is it not? Life comes from God. Life, let me put it this way. God is the author of life. And if deity is going to embrace death, we got to keep that in mind. That pre-temporally, before time, and we considered that in that message, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but pre-existent life did exist. Remember in John chapter 17, the first 5 verses, that you've got Jesus talking to his heavenly Father in that high priestly prayer. And he says in there again, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So Jesus was life and alive before day one of creation. We also know that he existed, you know, before he was incarnate, and the fact of how that he said, even before Abraham was, I am, and so forth. And so there is the clear distinction that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the one from whom is the author of life. Now, we've gotten there logically, and a few verses to quote, but I'm going to have you turn now in your Bibles to go to the Gospel of John chapter 1 again. We, you know, I just finished preaching through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and I just can't seem to get out of it. We're not going to spend all our time here, but this is a good place for us to consider Jesus and life. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, we know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that means, in a sense, was face-to-face with God. And the Word was God. And he was, in the beginning, with God. And it shows that they're face-to-face, they're with, they're together, there's communication, there's, and if we apply other theological passage, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the eternal counsels of God, and all of that, that all points to the fact that, that there was fellowship and there was life in God, and he is the author of all life. And that's where everything that's alive finds its origin. It's in God. Well, this Word is then identified in chapter 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, it points that out. But there's something else. Now, I've quoted those verses how many times? It's just, you know, I want to drill that into your head. But there's other good verses here too. Follow along as I read in John chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Well, I'll pick it up again now. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, So Jesus Christ is the creator God, and he makes everything. But notice this next phrase. In him was life. It's not that he has the ability and the attribute to give life. It is that he is life. I think personally, especially with the creation of mankind in the image of God that we care, that we bear, that is part of that. But he did give life to the animals. And there's even references of life to the plants. So in him was life. But this is a particular kind of life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And darkness did not comprehend it. And so we have in those verses that in Jesus and life, there is pretemporal, pre-existent life that it is characteristic of him. And John was even pointing that out in this particular passage. So in him was life. So now if we go and consider Jesus and life, and we go then to the account of Christmas, let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And we read this account of so forth. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, where the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to be with child. Verse 30 says, "And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son.'" Now keep in mind, life comes from life. Christ is the author of life. And she's going to conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary says, "I studied biology. How can this be, seeing I do not know a man?" Now, we oftentimes go to the literal physical aspects of that. But it's also to the fact, how can this be? Because life comes from life, and this is kind of a one-ended deal. And that's one reason why it becomes extremely important that if we're going to have a Savior that can save us from our sin, he not be come from the life of Joseph. For therefore, then, he is only a man. And so we need the explanation, how is it that the author of life is going to take on human form in the incarnation and remain sinless, that is able to fulfill his role as the Savior of the world? How is that going to happen? So the angel gets the question and answers. It says to her, "The Holy Spirit." Now, if the Holy Spirit is only a force from God, that doesn't work. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. May I be, I want to say bold because it's just plain theological truth. The Holy Spirit is God. How could Jesus be God? He claimed to be God. And yet we have people in this day and age and in this world, and they've been here since the beginning of the church, at least. They deny the deity of Christ. You can't. Why? Because his life came from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, that would be the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. And then he goes on and talks about those things that are there concerning the meeting with, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Let me quickly drop down. Verse 9, so Mary arose after she says, "According to me," and then at some point, deity embraced life. Now remember, we said humanity and applied this, but I'm just saying, he embraced life as a human in a body. And now Mary arose, and that had just happened at that time. And then she went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judea and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed." I'm just going to stop the reading there. And I know that we usually apply this to the whole fact of why we believe that humanity, that God image, that soul spirit exists in utero at the time of conception. That definitely is what this is pointing out. Because the baby, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, recognized and leaped in response. There was a response to the voice of Mary. But let me also say that when we're considering Jesus and life, he then identified with life of humans in a body, with a body, soul, and spirit. If you want to be a trichotomist, a material, immaterial, if you want to be a dichotomist, it doesn't make any difference. But he embraced life as a human with a body and a soul and a spirit. You have got that as part of the miracle of the incarnation, that this is giving emphasis to the pre-birth situation. And so, again, to this day and age that wants to write off abortion as it's not human till after it's born, or to kill a baby up to the day of birth, that is straight from the pit of hell and it still has the stench of Satan on it. Just consider what that does with respect to the whole idea of Jesus embracing life and the recognition of that life and who he was by Elizabeth and John the Baptist in utero. Well, that's a sideline issue in that, but what I'm really going for here is Jesus embraced life. It was necessary for Jesus to embrace human life, and by that I mean a body and a soul, because God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ was God on the first day of creation, but he was only spirit. But he has to die, so he has to take on human form and embrace humanity. But more than that, he has to embrace human life so that he can die. The purpose of it becomes clear. Go back now to John chapter 10. And Jesus begins to point this out. For in John chapter 10, verse 10, we read this. He's using the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. And he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come." Come from where? He's come from glory. He's come from heaven. And he says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "But a hireling who is not of the sheep, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees." Drop on down, verse 14. "For I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I the Father. And I lay down my life." He gave up this life that he got at the incarnation. "I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me." And that is because of the fact of his fulfillment and obedience. "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And now he talks about some of the mechanics of the cross and what's going on. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." How could Jesus say those words? because he's the author of life. He is life. But as the eternal spirit Son of God, he can't die. Now that brings me then to the definition of death. The definition of death is the separation of the body, of the material, and the immaterial. And we think of that for believers. What do we say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, does the body still stay here? Yeah. But that body is dead. It is dead. But the person isn't, because the spirit was separated from the body. Christ, God, did not have a body before the incarnation. At the incarnation, he gets a body. And then he says it within his ministry, I have come that they could have an abundant life. That ultimately is going to refer to eternal life, not just your best life now. I don't care who says that. And then you have the fact that I lay down my life. I lay it down, I'll take it up again. Why don't you try saying that and meaning it? You can't. Why? Because you're not the author of life. So Jesus Christ is the author of life. He's embraced life and so forth. He offered up his sacrifice of life. He has authority over life. This is going to sound funny, but why does John 11 follow John 10? Because the Holy Spirit wanted it. That would be one right answer. Because, you know, so forth. He proved he has the authority over life. Your brother, as he talks to the women, he has died, and they said, oh, Jesus, if you would have been here, he would not have died. And his response was what? Verse 25 in chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, okay, and the life. He's the author of life. He's embraced life. He's the author of, or he is the of the resurrection and the life. Verse 43 and following as well, when he says, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why don't you try that? Why don't I try that? Nothing's going to happen unless it's God from which all life comes and he puts it back in him. And he who had died came out bound and hand and foot and with grave clothes and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. That was to show, John chapter 11 is to show he is the author, the giver, the embracer of life. Okay, so that takes care of the one question. What is life? Why is it so important? And the basis of that. But now the message title is that deity embraces death. Well, you see, you got to get Jesus alive in bodily form so that he can die. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The idea of crushing and the promise of Messiah, this is the beginning part of what is seen there. Then we know that death reigned from Adam through Noah and so forth, even though it might have been in ignorance and so forth. But death reigned, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5. That's why we read that passage. For the wages of sin is death. As God told Adam and Eve, well, told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit and disobey, that day you will surely die. And they did. They died spiritually. And they were separated. Then death reigned and people die. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, the babies that were killed. Wednesday night I talked about Satan's role in all of that and to see how that Satan was trying to get Christ throughout his entire life to kill him. But they couldn't because his death wasn't appointed and predetermined. But the one passage I want you to go to, because we want to go to get ready for his death, go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26. This is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26 and verse 38, This is what Jesus said in the midst of his prayer. Well, I want to go to verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and to deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul," and the term soul, spirit means my life, my inner being, my spirit, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. But notice the addition, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And we know what the prayer was. "Lord, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me." But nevertheless, and here comes the embrace. The Son of God asked this death is a reproach unto me. Taking on the sin of mankind is wickedness to me. He was spotless. He was sorrowful, brokenhearted to the point, even unto death. But there's something bigger than that. "Nevertheless, thy will be done." The will of God, the obedience of Christ, embraces and is bigger than death itself. That God has ordained that death will not reign. Death will not win. And there's only one way to get the defeat over death. And that's through Christ's obedience. Even before he went into that, his soul sorrowful unto death. There was a poem that was written by Henry Burton. I'm not big into poetry, but I thought this one really caught a lot of this. "Awake, my soul, the hour is late. Hour of darkness and of fate. Jesus to the garden goes, there to taste sin's bitter woes. Awake, my soul, for 'tis for thee. Jesus seeks Gethsemane. See the Savior prostrate now, sweat of blood upon his brow. Hear, my soul, the piercing cry, cleaving thrice the silent sky. Sore anguish cannot be than thy pains at Gethsemane. Gaze, my soul, with wonder great gaze. 'Tis thy Savior weeps and prays. Treads the winepress all alone. Makes us sharers of his throne. Boundless love and all for me. Wonderful Gethsemane. None may tell, for none may know, why the Savior suffered so. Depth of agony and pain none can measure or explain. But I know they were for me sorrows of Gethsemane. Lo, the fight is fought and won. Not my will, but thine be done. The angels swift of wing to the garden sweep and sing. Sing, my soul, for 'tis for thee. Dread, but oh, dear Gethsemane." He suffered unto death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've seen that Jesus Christ embraces life. In fact, he is life. He's bigger than life. Jesus Christ has also identified with death, sorrowing in his own life. But that all points to one place, to Calvary. Jesus, thirdly then, Jesus embraces death to give us eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." See, there it comes. He embraced that life, the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That all points at the cross. At the cross, Jesus embraced a soldier. As he's being nailed upon the cross, And he utters those words. I've wondered, you know, my picture is, it's a very ugly situation. The guy was probably sweating and it's yucky and the smells and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And as he's pounding in the nails, Jesus looks at him and then looks to the sky and says, "Father, forgive them, him and those that are being involved here, for they don't know what they're doing." He embraced them while he is being put to death upon the cross. Jesus Christ embraced that soldier. Jesus Christ embraced the thief. Remember, he was cursing and wailing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They both were. He sees Jesus dying in the process of that, but then sees this man is a righteous man. And he looks at him, and then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." No one would have thought a thing about Jesus saying, "Leave me alone. I'm dying for the sins of the world. You're lost. You're undone. You're just a casualty." Not Christ. He has been united to human flesh, and now he's dying, and he embraces this criminal, this really, really bad guy. He embraced the soldier. He embraced the thief upon the cross. He also embraced his mom, because he didn't forget her in giving him over unto John. He embraced sin. Deity embraces death. The wages of sin is death. He embraced sin. Now, what was that death? Just that we die physically? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. As our ungodliness, our unrighteousness was being poured out upon Christ and put at that particular time, he took and embraced it all as only deity can. He embraced death and the wages of sin and cried out those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he embraced death, took it into his bosom, took an eternal judgment, experienced the wrath of God. Nahum, the book of Nahum, who says these important words, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Who can stand before the wrath of God? The Son of God can, even in an incarnate form, in human form, but will cry out and will die, for that's the wages of sin. He did die, but he embraced the sin, and therefore the death of death in the death of Christ, to follow a nice phrase from John Owen. Death died. He took its penalty. He needed to have life to die. He needed to be able to embrace life so he could embrace death. So he embraced death. Not only that, he embraced atonement, because he said, "Tetelestai, it's done." He didn't pay for most sins of most people. He didn't pay. He took the brunt eternally so that sin's judgment was leveled. He embraced atonement. In this embrace of humanity, he cried out, "I thirst." They gave him something to wet his lips, and his final cry from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Remember what I said about the Garden of Gethsemane? The will of God supersedes the greatness of death. He has now paid the penalty by his death, or soon and coming death. And he has paid the price, but he was restored. And he was willing to submit to the entire will of God. May I die. And he did. As he embraced death upon the cross of Calvary, what was the testimony? There was a Roman soldier there, remember? I think it's the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. I'm not saying that this is a statement of his belief and that he was saved. This was a statement of what he observed. There's a righteous man. There's somebody that was really different. He embraced death like no one else. And it wasn't out of an issue of pride. I'm a man. I'll die a man's death. It wasn't that. It wasn't that kind of a show of masculinity. It was a show of who he really was as the Father poured out his wrath upon him. Death does not win. This is where I said, let's go to the book of the Revelation. Just listen as I read this passage. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And I like this one. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The judge, the author of life, now judges the terrible results of the disobedience in the garden and all of its roots throughout all of time. And it's all cast into the eternal lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the fire. Deity embraced death in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The prophet said, by his stripes, we are healed. The prophet said in Isaiah 53 again, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The prophet says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Deity, crushing deity. How can that be? It's to save a people and to offer eternal life. Because there is a Lamb's Book of Life. My question to you this morning, we've had lots of questions. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, then praise be unto God, you're not going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But if it is not, this is where you will find the final judgment. Jesus was born of a virgin, took on human form, took on human life, without sin, so he could die for sinners and give them his righteousness so they could have eternal life. John 3:16, we started with that verse at the very beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the unspeakable gift, the indescribable gift. We remember his birth. That birth, he embraced life so that his death could be real and offer us the eternal gift of life. Does the cross, or is the cross, an ornament of Christmas? Well, let me put it this way. Without the cross, the birth of Jesus doesn't mean a thing. Now, do I think it's okay to have a cross in your yard as an emblem of Christmas? 100% yes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,